Let's try again. Good morning. At least my stand worked this morning. It is good to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. It's good to see friends and people we've walked with for years. We are happy to see new folks this morning. If you're new or visiting or perhaps watching online, welcome. We're glad you're here. And we hope you'll join us downstairs after for a cup of coffee. Nope, just kidding. We hope you'll talk to us after, right up here without coffee. All right. As if I wasn't nervous enough. Okay. I don't know why this morning I'm incredibly nervous. No reason at all. So we're ongoing sermon series that we've been in. If you've been walking with us through this for the last few months, Becoming the Church. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to talk about the gospel story, and thus quite a bit of what we're going to be talking about again this morning. So at that point, we were talking about some of the ways that Terra Nova specifically speaks about things. This morning's a little bit more of a like what we believe as a church. We're setting the stage for an upcoming focus on membership. And so we want to make sure that you understand what it is you're joining by stating clearly what we believe. So for most of you, this is review. And indeed, a few weeks ago when I spoke on the gospel story, we talked about the gospel story in five stages: creation, fall, the Christ event, redemption, and restoration. And we talked about that across three themes: life, place, and meaning. This morning we're going to zoom in a little bit. Our focus is going to be on the fall, on the redemption, God's plan of redemption, and the outcome of that in our lives. And so we're going to talk about a little bit about justification and sanctification. So that's kind of the roadmap this morning. Again, it's a big picture, it's an overview, it's a lot. We're going to be jumping around in Scripture a little bit because these themes are throughout the Bible from the very beginning to the very end. But I think it's worthwhile to reset that foundation. It's never wasted to focus on God's plan of redemption and how it impacts our lives and how it ought to impact the way we live. So that's the roadmap. And let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your plan of salvation for our lives. I thank you for the opportunity to share it this morning, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, and that all this would be for your honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Like I said, we're going to be jumping around in Scripture a lot today, but I think I want to start in Ephesians chapter 2. I think this is a good... This is a good passage that touches on most of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning. And you can keep your finger there as we refer to it many times. And if you are able, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word as we read this together, we'll be on the screen behind me. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thank you. So our reading this morning begins with the effects of the fall. He begins the passage with the understanding that you would have heard the story of the fall. And when Christians say the fall, we're often referring to the moment in the garden. But the fall is not just something that happened long ago. It's also something that happens in our own story. The Bible is one story told in many, many stories, right? And it's a story that's reflected in our own lives. So in Genesis, back in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, the serpent said, "Did God really say?" And that's the start of the fall. Questioning God's word, doubting God's word, led to disobeying God's word, and leads for us too. When we question God's word, when we diminish God's word, leads us to doubt. It leads us to disobey. And so by that original sin and by our own sin, death enters the world. We are part of what is bringing death to the world because of our own actions. So sin and death enter the world at the fall in the garden and in our own hearts. And Romans tells us now all creation groans under the weight of that. But that's the same story that's told later when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness. They cried out and they said they longed for they longed to return to Egypt. They wanted to go back to the way they were. They were following God. God's presence with them, signs and miracles were happening, but still they said, "We can't stand this. We want to go back. We want to go back to the life we used to live in bondage and in work and in under pressure." It's because they were doubting God's promises. They were saying, "This is the road to nowhere where nothing's happening." They couldn't see from their vantage point that the way God's planned, the way that we can see it now when we look back, but just like us now, we don't always see it in our own life, right? How many of us have looked back and said, "Oh, I was going through this really hard time," and then we can say that clearly God showed up and rescued me, but now I'm in a hard time and I don't know what's going to happen. Even though we've got millennia of history of God showing up for his people, somehow we still doubt. And that was like Israel in the wilderness. They rejected God's promises, they doubted, and it caused them to disobey. It happened in the garden, happened with Israel, happened with the prophets. Read in Jonah. The prophet Jonah heard a calling from the Lord, and what was his response? He fled. He turned the other way. And we do the same thing when we reject God's commands. We hear from the Lord. We know what we're to do. Come on Sunday morning, and we hear the word, and we're told what our response should be, and yet somehow we turn the other way. We're reminded of Peter, the Apostle Peter, who in Matthew 16, he rightly confesses Jesus as Lord, right? Jesus said, Who do you say I am?" He says, you're the Messiah. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 15, and Jesus said to them, his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered with a blessing, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And that's a wonderful story of that image of Peter saying, "Yes, you're the Christ." And Jesus says, "Yes, you're right. I am the Christ. I am that is," and that ought to have set up the relationship where Peter was following and where Peter was in awe, and Peter understood his place in that. Unfortunately, a few verses later, in verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The audacity, right? And how quick you can fall from saying, yes, Jesus is Lord, but no, I don't understand God's plan. I don't understand how that could work. It's so easy to say Jesus is Lord and then revert to valuing our own logic, our own reasoning, human values above what Jesus says is the values. Jesus said that I'm going to come and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die and on the third day be raised. He lays out his plan, and Peter, even though he says, yes, you are the Christ, still somehow has reservations. And I think that's reflected in all of our lives, right? We have moments when we know and we wholeheartedly acclaim Jesus as Lord, and there are moments where we just revert to our own thinking and just revert to the way that we think things ought to be done, and we forget about God's redemptive plan. And the Apostle Paul described that inner conflict of Christians, didn't he? He said, even when we know Christ, still sometimes sin slips in and steers the ship, and it changes the way we think. Romans 7:19, Paul says, I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And that is our experience. Even as Christians who call on the name of the Lord, we still revert to our own way of thinking and doing those things which we don't want to do. And that's the fall. In a nutshell, that's the fall. That's the story told over and over again through the scriptures and in our own hearts. So the fall isn't just something that happened to us. It did. But it's easy to identify the sin that happens to us, right? It's easy to identify people who've mistreated you. It's easy to identify those who have used their power to somehow control or you just read the news and you just see the effects of sin on the people around the world. We're slower to recognize that the sin that comes from us. We're slower to point out, to take that lens and point it at our own hearts and to see the sin that comes from us and the way that our sin causes destruction in those around us, right? Our selfishness, our pride, our carefully constructed exceptions to rules, and the way that we say with Peter, yes, you're Christ the Lord, but don't talk about that. We don't want to hear that. James speaks to that. Book of James, chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. Each person, that's us, is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And that is the outcome of the fall. Death. Our passage this morning starts with that. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The world, apart from the knowledge of God, and sometimes even in our own hearts, we can lull ourselves into thinking maybe we're not that bad. We're not perfect, but we're okay. We can always find someone to compare ourselves to that's worse, and so we say, well, if we're not as bad as that person, I'm not so bad after all. The reason for that is because we forget, either we don't have a sense of how great God is, or because we forget to consider how holy God is. And our reaction ought to be like Isaiah in chapter 6, when the glory of the Lord was revealed to him, he cried out, woe is me. Isaiah chapter 6. We've reviewed this many times. It is a good place. It's a good thing to consider. It's to to rest our hearts and rest our eyes on the holiness of God, the greatness of God, and to remember that we are dead in our sins. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That ought to be our reaction when we realize how great God is and we realize how far we fell. The fall isn't just something that happened to us. It's something that we do. And our reaction ought to be, woe is me. But thanks be to God, that is not the end of the story. Isaiah says, Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your mouth. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. This is one of many examples in the Old Testament of the foreshadowing of Christ, specifically of communion, where we remember Christ died on the cross, paying the debt for our sin, and our sin is atoned for. And we take it and we remember that our sin is atoned for, that the sin and the fall and death is not the end of the story. But the story is, the whole story of the Bible is about Christ, what Christ did on the cross, paying our debt and rising on the third day to show his power over death. Because we're not left dead in our trespasses and sins. Because God demonstrated his great love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the Christ event is the central piece of all that happens in the Bible. It is spoken of and foreshadowed all through and referred to. It's the crux of the redemption that we experience. These foreshadowings show that this was God's plan all along. This isn't an afterthought. It's not that something that God came up with later. There are, all through the Old Testament, there are promises and prophecies and types and symbolic representations of Christ, who is God's redemptive plan. I like to think of those as Easter eggs. They remind us of the true meaning of Easter. They're fun to look for, and they show that it was planned and carefully laid out. And so, going through the examples that we just talked about, in the garden, immediately after the first fall, when Adam and Eve first doubted God's word and first disobeyed, God promised a redeemer right from the gate. He promised the offspring who would crush the serpent's head. That was the first of many, many promises of a Savior, of God's redemptive plan. The people of Israel, when they wandered in the desert, God made promises over and over, showed his mercy over and over, showed them his mercy and grace the way that he shows us, such as the bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, which Jesus pointed back to as a symbol of him dying on the cross, lifted up as a symbol of the sin that there was afflicting the people and the means of salvation. So God's redemptive plan, the fact that God had a redemptive plan all along, ought to fill us with hope. We're not left to be dead in our sins. We're not left under the weight and of that condemnation. It ought to fill us with hope that no matter how bad things seem, no matter how bad we've messed up, no matter how bad the situation that we find ourselves in, God has a redemptive plan for your life, for your family, for this church, for the world. Think again about Jonah. He failed. He was given the word of the Lord, a job, a meaningful pursuits, and he ran the other way. And I mean, what a terrible fate. Cast overboard in the sea in a storm, swallowed by a fish, and sitting there for days in utter darkness. But he says from that awful pit, I can't imagine something worse. He says, I called out to the Lord, and you heard my voice. There's hope in that. And Jesus called, even that was somehow symbolic of what he was called to do when he pointed back and said, when the Pharisees wanted a sign, he said, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and then on the third day I'm going to rise again. So even that, even in the worst moment for Jonah, somehow he's calling forward to the redemption of Christ and Christ's work on the cross. And Christ's triumph over death on Easter Sunday, rising from the grave. The Apostle Peter was offered redemption personally. When Jesus was on the cross and going through his trial, Peter denied him three times. But when Christ rose from the dead, he came back and got Peter and asked him three times, do you love me? And commissioned him to feed my sheep. And Paul, after lamenting his struggle with sin that we talked about, he erupts in gratitude. Romans 7. He talks right after the talk about doing what he doesn't want to do. And he goes on, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the result. God's plan has always been atonement. God's plan has always been that Jesus sacrifices himself on our behalf. And what we ought to do is erupt with gratitude, the way that Paul does. And if we have a good sense of how good and holy God is, and how far we fall when we reject his plan, how far and how easy it is for us to, even after experiencing him, to turn away, it ought to breed gratitude in our hearts the way it does for Paul. And this atonement is offered to us just before the passage we read earlier in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, if I can find it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Redemption has always been God's plan. He brought it forth in Christ as he paid the price for our sins on the cross, rose again to show his power over death. And our position is secure in what Christ has done. Romans 8 declares the result of redemption, that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Amen? There's no condemnation. Even though we turned away, even though we look to ourselves instead of him, even if we're given a word and we run away the opposite way, if we put our faith in Christ, there's no condemnation. That's the doctrinal word. The theological word for that is justification. That because of what Christ did on the cross, our sins are no longer counted against us. We are justified. We are, it's, as if our price has been paid, on which it has been on our behalf, and we're no longer called to owe the debt of sin that we ought to have owed. Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of law, because by works of law no one will be justified. We're justified by our faith in Christ, which is, again, what we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, which we'll review. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We have nothing to boast about. Even our faith, through which our faith in Christ we're justified, even our faith is a gift, not a virtue. The two things that ought, well, one thing is sure, justification, and the second thing is that's happened, that's secure, that is a once and done thing. Our faith is in Christ and we're made justified. But the ongoing outcome of redemption ought to be sanctification. So our reaction to our understanding of how good God is, how far we fell, but it was his plan all along to bring us into redemption through Christ, that ought to fill us with gratitude, the way it did for Paul, and it ought to fill us with humility. This is not a thing to boast about, lest anyone should boast. So justification is a finished work, and sanctification is an ongoing work, and they're both made possible by Christ's work on the cross. The things that that we're talking about is a way to change our heart posture. And if God is holy and we're fallen, but God, who is rich in mercy, has seated us with him in the high places, that ought to fill us with humility and gratitude. Now, I just sort of a personal reflection. I really had a great upbringing. My parents were really kind to me, and I loved working with my dad. We did a lot of renovations and handiwork stuff. Taught me a lot. Taught me a lot about the outdoors. Loved the outdoors. Loved going camping. And I think as a younger man, I'd like to think I've outgrown this, but I'm probably still outgrowing it. But I think as a younger man, I had a lot of like judgment against people who didn't know how to do that stuff. You know, because it just seemed natural to me. It just seemed like something that just came naturally. How to fix stuff around the home. How if we were camping, like how to build a fire, even if it was raining. Just all those things that just sort of, and it was really easy for me to kind of go like, what do you mean you don't know how to build a fire? What do you mean I don't have to set up a tent? You know, and I'm sure there's experiences that you had that you could say the same thing. If you grew up skiing and you went skiing with somebody who was first time at 25, you'd go, wow, you're really bad at this. But the point I'm trying to make is that judgment came from a sense of arrogance, right? But the problem is that the things that I knew, I didn't make up. They were taught to me, right? They were handed to me. Somebody taught me something, and for me to judge someone who hadn't been taught doesn't make me better. It just makes me worse than the person who taught me, right? So this idea that we've been given much oughtn't to fill us with pride. It ought to fill us with humility. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. The second part says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Everything that we have is in Christ. It's through Christ's sacrifice. And a proper understanding of our position isn't going to puff us up with pride. It's going to fill us with gratitude and humility, because everything that we have, we've been given. We didn't earn it. It's through faith and not works. Our position of being justified is through faith, and that is not of ourselves. That is a gift from God. So nothing that we can point to should be something that we can boast about. And if you have something that you feel like you should boast about, you need that. That's an opportunity to bring that before the Lord and repent of that. So our being filled with humility and gratitude, that should be tangible. And it should temper every thought we hold, every judgment we withhold, every relationship that we engage in, and every opportunity to show mercy. Because we don't want to be like Jonah. Jonah was given a task and he fled. And then he was in a dark place, dead in his sins, right? Dead by rights in the belly of a fish, underwater. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved him. But then he struggled to accept the mercy that was offered to those he was called to preach to. So if you remember the story, and you can go and read it, it's a short book, but Jonah, we all know the story about Jonah in the belly of the fish, but we sometimes forget about what Jonah was called to do afterward, was go to preach to Nineveh. And after he preached judgment against Nineveh, he basically sat down and waited for the fireworks show. He wanted to see fire and brimstone. He wanted to see, he literally set up a tent and like got ready, probably made popcorn. I don't know, that part I made up. He wanted to see the judgment on others, and he actually kind of started being pouty when God had mercy on those he was called to serve. And I think I've often said that we all kind of want grace and mercy for ourselves and swift justice for everybody else. And those are the things that need to be sanctified out of us. And those things get sanctified out of us, we can't work on that ourselves. That's not something that we can do. We do that by keeping our eyes on Jesus. We do that by reminding ourselves of our position, of how great God is and how far we've fallen, and that the place that we're seated at is not by our own accord. It's not by works that we have done, but it's because of the grace and mercy and the finished work of Christ on the cross. We keep our eyes on Jesus. In him we live and move and have our being. And we're transformed, like Paul says, by the renewing of our minds. By the renewing of our minds as we continually put ourselves in our own place of humility and gratitude to the one who saved us. And we'll go back to Ephesians chapter 2. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our sanctification is going to call us into positions where we can offer grace and mercy to people. And that which we've received, we can pass along. The mercy that we've received, we can extend to others. The spirit of humility and the spirit of gratitude can be passed along. We're going to come to a time of communion, and the band's going to come back up. And this is an opportunity for us to remember the saving work of Christ on the cross, and our position as we approach it ought to be with humility and gratitude when we think about how great God is and how far we've fallen. We say, woe is me. And we're thankful for Christ's work on the cross that makes the punishment of our sins no longer on our shoulders. And we can spread to the world the good news with humility and gratitude and share his love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Son. We're so thankful that you revealed to us yourself through the person of Jesus. We thank you that you revealed to us our own sin that we were incapable of understanding. We're thankful that you paved the way for us. And Lord, I pray that you would call us into a spirit of humility and gratitude as we approach your throne, as we approach the remembrance of your Son's body broken and your blood poured out, and as we approach our brothers and sisters, and as we approach the world. Lord, help us not to be boastful of the things that we've been given, but point to people to where they can receive it. And we pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.